sing. And what a blessing it is to hear God's people sing. It's such a it's a rejuvenating experience. I love to worship in the tent, too. It's just harder to hear people. But in here with the echoes and everything, we get a great chance to hear your neighbor's voice. For some of you like that, for some of you, you don't. But it's a great, great opportunity. We are in Deuteronomy chapter 20 tonight. So let's open our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Bibles are available if you'd like to look on. Scotty's getting some. Whoever needs a Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Lord, we want to ask that you would bless our time now in your word. Speak to the issues of life that need our attention. Tonight, we humble ourselves, we submit ourselves, open our eyes to truth, and Lord, change us by your truth. Sanctify us by your truth. Thy word is truth. Bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In the locker room, right before the football team goes out to take the field to play the game, the coach often gives them some final words of encouragement and exhortation. And usually, the coach will remind his team of the game plan. They've been working on the game plan all week. They've been studying the game plan all week. They've been practicing the game plan all week. And now, right before they're about to take the field, the coach will once again remind them of the game plan. Stick to the game plan. You'll find success if you do so. That's sort of like studying the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is the coach. The team is the nation of Israel getting ready to go into the promised land. And the game plan is the law, the Torah, the law that God gave to Moses. And Moses is preparing that nation to go into the promised land, to take the field, and he gives them the game plan, repeats the game plan to them, that they might find success and have well-being in the promised land. Brother and sister in Christ, I want you to know tonight that God wants us to be successful, fruitful, satisfied in this life and in the next life. He desires that for every one of us who belong to Him. And He's given us a game plan to ensure that. He's given us commandments to keep. And those commandments are for our benefit. And we need to be reminded of them and follow them and observe them. This is what God is like with the people in the Old Testament. This is what He's like with us in the New Testament. So tonight, let's continue studying the game plan that God gave to the nation of Israel as they were about to go into the promised land. Now, I'm going to warn you up front. We are coming to some very obscure passages in the law tonight. We are coming to some very challenging passages, hard to understand. And you do need to know that many of these commands applied only to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. But I believe this is the Word of God, and we can also find application to these passages that we are studying tonight in our own lives. So think hard with me tonight. You're going to see some things in Scripture tonight that you probably never thought was in Scripture. But let's look. Let's go on a treasure hunt. We're going to begin in verse 10 of Deuteronomy chapter 20, where God gives the nation of Israel battle strategies to employ as they go into battle. Look at verse 10. He says, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself. And you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. That's foreign policy for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. When the nation of Israel would go into the promised land and become settled there, if they got into any conflicts with nations or cities that were outside the promised land, not in the promised land, but in neighboring regions, this was the strategy that they were to employ. They were to go to the city and first offer it peace. If the city said yes to the peace, then that city would become a tribute to Israel. They'd swear their allegiance to Israel. They would be servants to Israel, but their lives would be spared. If they refused the offer of peace, then the nation of Israel was to besiege the city, surround it, wait till they cave in, go in, take the city, kill all the males with the edge of the sword, but spare the lives of the women and children, though they would be servants to them. That was their strategy when it came to cities out there, not in the promised land. Look at verse 16. But of the cities of these peoples, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, the Termite, just as the Lord... Did you guys see that? Just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all the abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. Different strategy for cities within the promised land. Man, with the cities inside the promised land, you don't offer any peace. You're very bold, you're very aggressive, you go in, you take the city, everyone's life is taken, men, women, children. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? But remember, we've talked about this in the past. Remember that the nations within the promised land were exceedingly wicked. They were corrupt beyond repair, though they had had many warnings from the Lord. And they were nations that had become so wicked that they were going to die anyways by their own corruption. And it was judgment of the Lord upon those nations for his people, the nation of Israel, to come in, wipe them out, show no mercy. And that was the strategy that was employed there. Verse 19, when you besiege a city for a long time, while making war against it, to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat of them, do not cut them down to use in the siege, for the tree of the field is man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued. When you besieged the city, you surrounded the city and you waited it out. You didn't let anybody in or out, and it could take a long time for the city to finally cave, and the army that was surrounding the city oftentimes would cut down trees to make weapons of war to help in their siege against the city. And God said, and you're in that situation, the only trees you should use to turn into weapons should be those that don't produce fruit. Makes sense, right? Why cut down trees that could be a source of food for your troops? So in this passage, you see that they had different strategies, battle strategies, for different circumstances. In one case, it was very extreme, bold, and aggressive. The nations within the promised land. In another case, it was more restrained, more peaceful. Different strategies for different occasions. God wanted his people wise in that respect. Here's how I want to apply that thought to you and I as Christians living in the New Testament. As Christians, we are involved in battles, are we not? Life can be a battlefield for the Christian. And you and I need to employ different battle strategies dependent upon what you're up against. And as Christians, we need to choose our battles wisely. There are some situations in our life that demand that we be very aggressive, very bold, very extreme even. We have an enemy called Satan. Are we to ever make peace with Satan? No. Are we to make peace with the world that's hostile to God? No. Are we to make peace with those who would deceive us, like false prophets and false teachers? No. Very bold. Are we to make peace with sin in our life? Or are we to be extreme in keeping ourselves pure and moral? Yes, we're to be bold and aggressive. Those are battles that you should take very serious as a Christian, and you, man, there's no holding back. There are other battles in the life of a Christian that I think we should be more restrained. Battles perhaps with unbelievers in your life that don't know any better. They're not trying to deceive you. They're not trying to lead you away from the truth, and you have to interact with them. Man, there's a battle waging for that person's soul. And a Christian shouldn't be aggressively pointing the finger at an unbeliever like that. A Christian in that time should be showing a person grace and mercy and love to lead them to Christ. Amen? Rather than pointing the finger at the sinner, tell the sinner about the Savior and do so with your life. You can be more restrained at things like that. And certainly, we as Christians must be extremely restrained and peaceful when it comes to fights with brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? Christians should not be fighting Christians. There should not be arguments like that. Man, and we shouldn't be consumed with that. And that happens a lot in the church. I've been to churches where people got mad and argued and split over the color of the carpet. Is that a battle to fight? Is that a battle to fall on your sword over? They want blue, I want green. Ah, fight to the end. It's silly. Man, we fight against the enemy, Satan. We fight for the souls of men and women who don't know Christ. We're aggressive and we're bold, and that's where we focus the energy. But when it comes to disputes among people in the body of Christ, hey, relax. Let's be peaceful, generous, patient with one another. Listen, game plan. Very important, effective strategy when it comes to life as a Christian. Choose your battles wisely, carefully, selectively. Amen? Okay. Look at verse 1 of chapter 21. Very interesting passage. If anyone is found slain, lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man or the corpse to the surrounding cities. It shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer, which has not been worked and which has not pulled with a yoke, The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Literally, decapitate the heifer. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. Verse 6, and all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. And atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood, so you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Follow the situation? They're in the promised land, there's cities, there's wilderness areas between the cities, you're out in the wilderness and you stumble across a dead body. You don't know how the person died. You don't know if the person was murdered. If the person was murdered, you don't know. You can't find the murderer and it's unknown. What in the world do you do in a situation like that? The priests and the Levites were called. They'd come to the area of the crime. They would measure from the position of the corpse to the nearest city. Elders from the nearest city would come. A heifer was brought. The heifer's neck was broken. Blood was poured out. They'd find a stream. They'd wash in the water. And they'd say that prayer, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, do not lay innocent blood on these people. And in effect, the elders are saying, we've looked into this. We don't know what it's about. We are innocent of it. Atone for the death of this innocent blood. And that's the way they would do it. Now, do we do that like that today? It's a little bit hard to understand, isn't it? But that's how they did it in the Old Testament. And here's the principle you learn. God is very respectful of human life, isn't he? And the shedding of innocent blood is a very serious offense to God. In fact, the Bible teaches that in a society that has shed blood through violence and murder all over it, that society is under the wrath of God. God takes that very serious. Even in the case with somebody lying dead in a field, God takes that innocent blood serious enough to demand that they go through a ritual like this for atonement on behalf of the community, that his wrath would not rest on that society. That's something to remember. As the people of God, you and I need to have a healthy respect for life, right? All life. The unborn. The elderly. The handicapped. God's people should be on the side of life. A healthy respect for life. And that's hard to do in our society. It's very violent. We live in a society that glorifies murder on TV shows, movies, books, video games. Even video games. I was in a retail store the other day with my kids, and you know how they have the demos? And I went by a video game, and it showed somebody's head getting blown off and blood splattered all over. Connor, Dylan, Lindsay, turn away. But man, that is sick. God's view on murder and bloodshed, ooh, that is a big deal. And the streets in the biggest cities in our country are filled with blood. There is murder and there is violence, and the people of God need to stand up against that. The other thing I see here is the responsibility of the elders. The elders of the nearest city had to come and assume responsibility for that situation. They couldn't just say, well, hey, there's a dead body. Oh, too bad for him or whatever, and push it under the carpet. No, the elders of that city had to deal with that messy situation. They had to assume responsibility for it. They had to take responsibility for it. And I want you to know that that is a good definition of maturity. If you're grown up and if you're mature, then you will assume responsibility for things. You'll take responsibilities for things. You'll deal with messy situations, things that stink. You'll take punches. You'll take poundings so that others can be blessed. The elders had to do that. They had to assume responsibility for that. I would say that of the elders at this church. The elders at this church have to be strong. Those that can take a pounding, take a beating, those who are willing to roll up their sleeves and deal with messy situations. The elders in a business need to do the same thing. The elder of the home, the husband, the head of his house, you got to be strong and you got to be one who will get messy and take the pounding and take the heat. It's a sign of maturity. We all need to grow up in that. Take responsibility for the situations that we face. Good strategy. Good game plan. Great lesson. Verse 10. This one will sort of make you gasp, ladies. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her for, and desire her and would take her for your wife. Then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. By the way, trim means let the nails grow, not cut. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go in to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free. But you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally because you've humbled her. Interesting passage. And you need to understand something. In ancient time, war was very brutal. Extremely brutal. There was excessive brutality by the ancient warlords. In fact, when they would take a city in those times, and if they took the city and were victorious, they would kill the men, and the women were abused grossly. There was rape. There was pillage. The women were treated with great brutality. They were sold into slavery. They were sold into prostitution. And that was sort of the norm in a war in those days. This passage that we just saw is much better than that. And it would be very radical in that day and time. In fact, what God is telling the people here, listen, very, very much against the grain of what was the normal practice in war in those days. What did God say that they must do? You go to a city, you win it. You see a woman that's beautiful. You're attracted to her, guy. You're delighted. What are you allowed to do? Well, the word would say, don't touch her at all. Don't be brutal at all to that person. You bring that woman home into your house. You don't touch her. Shave all her hair. Let her grow her nails out. She'll take off her old clothes. She'll put on clothes of mourning, sackcloth. And for an entire month, she will be allowed to wail and mourn in the house. Now, after that month, if you're still attracted to a bald, dirty, strange-looking woman who have you been listening to wail for an entire month, if you still want to go through with the deal, then you can initiate marriage. If you're not delighted in her after that time, then you're free to set her free, let her go, Do not be brutal with her and don't sell her into slavery. Still odd, right? But better than the brutality which was the norm of their day. And that's the law that they were supposed to follow when it came to that. Now, what in the world, what can you and I learn from that one? Very important. Marriage is important. You know, when it comes to life, the single most important decision that we will ever make is who we marry. And I think it's very important that you don't rush into a marriage relationship too quickly. I've met people that said, hey, they're all excited. Pastor Terry, I'm going to get married. Awesome. When are you going to get married? In a week. Awesome. How long have you known her? 2 weeks. Not awesome. Not good. Take it easy. Slow down. I think there needs to be a waiting period. There shouldn't be any rush when you come into marriage. Take some time. Hey, the Bible says love is patient. And if your love for this person is of the Lord, then it will last. No matter how long you wait, take your time when you get into marriage. Don't make that decision too quickly. Those of you who are dating, who are single, you don't rush into situations like that. And I also believe that we shouldn't get married until the dating period or the courting period has been long enough to see one another bald. To see one another realistically. To let that dating couple have not a sinful, but a good argument or two. To see one another in different lights. You know, in the courting, dating relationship, isn't it interesting? We sort of play a game, don't we? When we go out to dates, we get all dressed up, put the cologne on, make ourselves look great, as good as possible, you know. And we're on our best behavior, right? In that dating engagement period. And that's normal and that's natural. But I think it's important that we go into marriage realistically, and it would be good to see your partner, your spouse-to-be, warts and all, wailing realistically. Don't even go into marriage in a rush. It's the most important decision you're going to make. Don't take it flippantly. Spend some time. Take some time. Love is patient. Verse 15. If a man has two wives. See, now I told you, we're getting into all sorts of... If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved. And if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his. Polygamy in the Bible was a fact of the culture in that day to which the Bible was written. Polygamy was never commanded in Scripture and it was never initiated in Scripture. It's only regulated in Scripture. God's heart is marriage has always been one man and one woman for a lifetime. They did it. It was part of their culture, and as you can see, there's all sorts of problems in polygamy. What's the big problem? The husband will have one wife that he loves more than the other. There'll be the loved one, and there'll be the unloved one, and that's the situation you have here. And there's children involved. The Bible says in the Old Testament that the firstborn son of a father was given the right of the firstborn. That firstborn son would be given a double portion of the inheritance. That firstborn son would keep on the name of his father. He'd get more stuff than the other children. And the situation here is, this man has two wives. The firstborn son is the son of the wife whom he doesn't love as much as the other wife. And when it comes time to dish out the inheritance, you can't pull a switcheroo and give everything to the firstborn of the wife that you loved sincerely. The firstborn is the firstborn, period. And so they had to acknowledge and keep that law. Application to you and I. Husbands, don't have multiple wives. Wives, don't have multiple husbands. And what I mean by this is, if you really want to have a safeguarded life, if you want to have a good game plan in life, stay married to one woman. Stay married to one man. Avoid divorce at all costs. There's too many people, and I know even in this fellowship, that have been divorced, and the repercussions are great. And listen, the blood of Christ cleanses all sin. No guilt trip here. But I do want you to know that, and you know by experience, that divorce hurts horribly. And there's horrible, painful things that a person has to endure. The best strategy is to stay married in your first marriage and make that work. That's the best. That's the most realistic. And if there's anyone here tonight, any marriage that's struggling and you're thinking about giving up on it, don't. The best game plan, the best plan of attack is to hang in there. To give it the best shot that you can. When children are involved, and again, let me speak to those perhaps tonight who have been married, divorced, and you're remarried, and there's multiple children, and you have children to different spouses and whatnot. We can have some interesting family situations today, can't we? Let me say to you, those of you who have been married and divorced and you're remarried, do not forget your firstborn. Don't forget your firstborn. I've talked to young men before who are so hurt and they're so broken. Their parents got divorced. Dad went and got remarried, started a new family, and abandoned his firstborn son. You know how painful that is. You know how much that hurts a kid. Let's just speak candidly tonight. Let's be very practical and apply this principle to our lives. Don't ever abandon your firstborn. Don't do that. Make sure that you're still going to be a part of your children's life. And you communicate that with your new spouse. And you both commit to do that. Amen? Children need that. Don't abandon them. Don't forget about the firstborn. Verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of this city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, the son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. How many of you would like to live in Old Testament times? This is not speaking of a toddler. This is not speaking of a young child, obviously. This is speaking of a man who has come of age and who is rebellious, who is not taking heed to their parents, who is rebelling against their parents. Though the parents have done every possible thing they can to correct that person. If it got way out of hand, way out of control, they would take that rebellious son to the elders, there would be a trial, and it was capital punishment. Now, I just want you to know something. There is no record in the Bible or in any extra-biblical source that this ever happened one time among the Jewish people. But still, I think it's a pretty good deterrent, don't you? I imagine it would have been very hard for parents to follow through with that, to make that happen. The principle for us, if you're a parent, mom and dad, we must do everything in our power to raise godly sons and daughters. that don't rebel. And mom and dad start when they're real young because they're rebellious real young. And we need to discipline our children. The Bible says that the rod of discipline drives away foolishness and rebellion. And we need to do that. Now, Paul says in the book of 2 Timothy, in the last days, the norm for society will be rebellious children. And I'm afraid that we see that. I'm afraid that we live in these days. Man, I see some kids that are totally out of control. And I see parents in America are afraid to discipline their kids because of what they've been taught or told. Listen, I'm not talking beat kids. Lovingly discipline them. Correct them. Get control of those kids. Rebelliousness is a horrible sign of society. It's a horrible detriment. So, oh, and by the way, sometimes when we're working with sons, full-grown sons, you got to get extreme. I mean, we're not going to stone them to death, but there may be a time where your son is on his own and he's getting older and he's rebellious and he's not, man, send him away. Send him out of the house. Kick him out. Prodigal son, let him go. You'll never stop loving him and you'll be praying for him and that he'll repent. But man, sometimes you just got to get tough. And just love them with tough love. Verse 22. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you not to defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Again, something we don't see every day in our society, right? Somebody commits a sin. It's a capital offense in the Old Testament. They would kill that person by stoning. After that, if they really wanted to make an example, they would hang the body up in a prominent place on a tree as an example of what might happen to a person. And I think that'd be a pretty good motivator, don't you? Kind of brutal, but that's what they would do. And the command is, don't let the body hang up there overnight. Take them down. Do it that day. Look at the last phrase of verse 23, though. That's what I want you to see. This is important. It says, he who is hanged is accursed of God. The person that is hung on a tree is accursed of God. Now, I want you to understand something. That's a very powerful picture of Jesus and his death on the cross, which secures our salvation. How so, Terry? Well, you might be interested to know that Paul the Apostle quotes that phrase in Galatians chapter 3. Speaking of Jesus. Jesus was hung on a tree, right? He was crucified on a cross. Hung on a tree, accursed of God. And he applied that verse to Jesus in that sense. And that tells us something very important about our salvation and what Jesus did. When Jesus came, he did die on the cross, and you need to think of it as paying the price for your sin. Paying the penalty of your sins, which is death. But I also want you to see it this way tonight. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became accursed of God so that we could be blessed of God. Do you understand that? Our sin makes us accursed of God. But Jesus came and died on the cross for our sin, becoming accursed of God in our place, that you and I might be blessed. Hallelujah. Amazing to think about what Jesus Christ has done for us, taking all the wrath of God the Father on our behalf. paying the price for our sin on our behalf. Thank you, Lord. There's no way we could have saved ourselves. Jesus had to do it. And so he allowed pathetic, weak, sinful human men to hang him on a tree that he might take the punishment that we deserved. What a great Savior. Verse 1 of chapter 22. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with his donkey, and you shall do with his garment, with any lost thing of your brother's which he has lost and you have found. You shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up. Bottom line, God's people are to help people in need. This is speaking of the sin of doing nothing when you could do something. The idea is you're walking down the road and you see somebody's animal going astray. You're not to ignore it. You're to go to the animal, secure it, and make sure you watch over it until it's restored to its rightful owner. You would do that with any animal. You would do that with a garment, whatever the case. And if you saw an animal that was falling down, belonging to someone else, you would stop. You would help that person out, that animal out. And that's the idea. Man, God's people are to help others who are in need. Great strategy in life. Game plan in life. As Christians, we're to help other people. If it's in our power to help, then we're going to help other people. Even if it's inconvenient, even if it costs us time, even if it takes our energy, we should be those who want to help. James chapter 4, verse 17 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin. In the Bible, there are sins of commission. Let's call them misdeeds, doing something wrong. And then there are sins of omission. Let's call those missed deeds. Deeds that we should have done, but we didn't do. God's people are to be those who help. Help people out. See people stranded by the road, reach out and help. If you have power to do good, do good. Certainly God's people should do that. Verse 5. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. That's pretty obvious, right? Cross-dressing, drag, gender-bendering, all of that is an abomination to the Lord. Have nothing to do with it. It's sexual deviant. It's sin and it's gross. It's amazing to me to think that they'd struggled with things like that way back then. Kim was telling me once, a true story, she used to work at a clothing outlet, sort of like the Gap or Express or one of those places. And every week, a man would come in dressed totally as a woman. And he would pick out women's garments and ask to try on the clothes. And Kim was confused to see the men's dressing room, the women's dressing room, and how exactly does that work? What should I do? And this man dressed like a woman, they let her go to the women's dressing room, and he was, you know, flamboyant about it. She'd get all dressed up in the covering, and then she'd come out and go to Kim and the rest of the salespeople, how do you like my figure? And turn around What a sick deal. What a crazy society. That's absolutely nuts. You know, as you read the Bible, you get barometers on the sickness of society. And we've seen three things tonight. Murder, rebelliousness of children, things like cross-dressing and drag, sexual immorality. You know, when you see that in a society in the Bible, the barometer reads corrupt, worthy of judgment. Watch out, United States. People of God, raise up and pray. Stand for life. Stand for truth. Verse 6, if a bird's nest, check this out, happens to be before you along the way in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. Isn't that just bizarre? You're walking along and you come across a nest. There's a mother bird. There's young. There's eggs. And what are you supposed to do? Well, you can't take the whole nest. You can take the eggs. You can take the young. But you can't take the life of the mother bird. The mother bird must go free. Teaching them that they are allowed to take from nature, but they're also to respect nature. And I think it's just amazing at the end of verse 7, it says, you do this that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. Isn't that interesting? Something such a small and trivial detail. But you know, that spoke to me. It's important that we honor God in the smallest details of our life. Amen? The smallest details of our life. That we would honor God and seek to please Him. Verse 8, when you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. A parapet is a railing. This is a building code. It's an ancient building code of the Old Testament. If you build a house, the roof in those days was flat. And the roof in the houses in ancient times were used like a backyard patio. People would go up and there they'd have barbecues, there they'd hang out, there they'd fellowship. And they're being told here, you watch out for the safety of others, build a railing around that roof. You're responsible to make your property safe, to make it secure, etc., etc., etc. Great strategy in life for us. Great game plan. Put up railings in your life. Safeguard your property. Put up railings in your spiritual life. Put up railings that will protect you spiritually. Things that will keep you from sin. Things that will safeguard you. Parents, put up railings for kids. Monitor what they watch on TV. Monitor what they consume and digest. Protect them physically. Very practical ways. Verse 9. You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. Nation of Israel, I don't want you to mix things together. If you're going to do a vineyard, do a vineyard. Don't do other seeds with it. Don't mix an ox and a donkey. Don't mix different types of fabrics together. Pagan nations around them in those days mixed everything together. They thought they could produce magic and do all this sorts of stuff. Nation of Israel, don't do that. Don't mix things. Obvious principle comes out to me as a Christian. Great plan of attack, game plan. Don't have any unholy combinations in your life. Don't mix the holy with the unholy. Brother and sister in Christ, don't be holy on Sunday and carnal on Saturday night. Don't mix unholy things with God's holy things. Don't have mixed motives as you serve the Lord. Be focused. Be motivated just to serve Him. Don't get involved in any mixed up relationships with unbelievers in a dating relationship. Just don't do those things. You know, if you have a mixed mind, you know what happens? You get mixed up. You get confused. I think that's the principle being taught there. Verse 12. You shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing with which you cover yourself. All of the garments that they wore had to have these four tassels. Why? It was supposed to be something that reminded them to walk in God's truth. The details are mentioned in Numbers chapter 15, but every time they looked down and they saw the tassels, it was supposed to remind them, I'm going to walk in God's truth. Always a great thing to do. Do things to remind yourself to walk in the word of truth. Now, we're going to finish with the last, probably most obscure, controversial passage. Check this out. Verse 13. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her, and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin. Then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin. And yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take that man and punish him. They shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. I wonder if she'll want to stay with him. Isn't that an amazing... Virginity was a very, very serious, precious thing in the Old Testament. And it still is, by the way. And apparently at that time in that culture, when there was a marriage and when it was the honeymoon night and there was the consummation of the marriage, they would be intimate on a special cloth. There would be evidences of her virginity. And in my reading of this and study of this, it's kind of strange for us to think about, but that cloth would actually be presented to the parents of the daughter. And they'd keep it. And in case any matter like this came up, they could produce the cloth and prove that their daughter was a virgin at the time of marriage. Now, the first question is, does that always work? Well, remember and keep in mind, in those days, women were given into marriage at the age of 12 or 13. I think it would work. So this guy marries, accuses his wife of not being a virgin. They take it to the elders. Proof is furnished. The husband gets punished, has to pay a fine. Verse 20. If the thing is true and evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Wow. With things like that, you'd want to be a virgin, right? Knowing that proof would be furnished, that your life could depend upon it. Now, by the way, you're going to read some more situations here in a minute, but just to mention once again, I know this sounds very brutal, but this was very rare. In fact, again, not many occurrences of this, not any that I'm aware of, are recorded in Scripture or in extra-biblical sources, because for capital punishment to be enforced, there had to be two eyewitnesses. And usually in the cases of sexual immorality, you didn't have that. Remember in John chapter 8, when the woman who was supposedly caught in the act of adultery was brought to Jesus, both the woman and the man were to be stoned, where was the man if they caught them in the act of adultery? And there were two witnesses that were not willing to cast the first stone. So it was a very rare thing. Still a deterrent. 22, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. Adultery was a capital offense in the Old Testament. Verse 23, if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from among you. In the Old Testament, betrothal was very, very serious. If a couple was betrothed, they were in a sense, legally married. It was something that was way more serious than our engagement in our culture, but not a full-blown marriage yet. They weren't living together. They hadn't consummated the marriage relationship. So here's a woman who's betrothed to a man. Another man grabs her, lies with her, seizes her. They're both exposed. Capital punishment. Now, the man would definitely be executed for initiating that. It's kind of hard to understand. It says the young woman in verse 24, she would be executed because she did not cry out in the city. The idea here is that if this encounter took place in a populated area where there were a number of people present, she could have cried out, been saved and helped. If she doesn't cry out, it would be assumed that it was consensual. But if she doesn't cry out, then she would be judged as well. Now just an interesting, maybe a controversial thought on that. I've run into lots of situations with different people and different things. Sometimes there are sexual encounters between a man and a woman, and the woman doesn't want to go through it. And at the moment that it happens, she doesn't cry out. And then later, she feels bad about it and then cries out. And there's been some interesting cases of date rape and things like that. You know, my sister in Christ, if you find yourself in a situation like that, cry out. Amen? Say no. I am so nervous about my daughter. I think she is the most adorable little girl in the world. And I know I'm biased. I'm her dad. But I think she's going to be a knockout. And I'm nervous as she gets older. I've told you before, I want Jesus to come back before she starts dating. Lord Jesus, come back. Because I'm scared to death. But you know what? I'm going to be teaching my daughter to scream. To cry out. To yell no. To make that guy understand exactly this is not wanted. Make it absolutely known. Verse 25, if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. You shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death, for just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. If this took place outside of the city, in a non-populated area, then the woman was given the benefit of a doubt. If she cried out, nobody was to save her. The man was executed. She was freed. Verse 28, if a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, Then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he's humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. Now, I think the principle of crying out here would apply. If the woman didn't want it, if it was rape, if there was a cry out, then this would not be obligated. That man would be punished. This seems to have to do more if it was consensual. A man seduces, goes for a young woman who's a virgin, but she's not betrothed. Then if it was a consensual sort of thing, then marriage would be pursued. And I think guys should know that. I think guys need to understand that if they're going to go bed someone, then they better be ready to wed that someone. In the Old Testament, it said if you're going to pursue that and have sex with a woman, then you better be prepared to go the whole way. And in the Old Testament, it even said, you will marry that person. You will pay the dowry. You will pay the payment. There will be a marriage. End of story. So the guy couldn't say, wait a minute, I didn't want marriage. It was just a one-nighter, man. I didn't want anything to do with that. Couldn't help myself. Oh, baloney. You should have thought about that. A man shall not take his father's wife, nor uncover his father's bed. Incest, obviously wrong. You know what? Basic principles in this. If you want a wise plan for living life, if you want to be fruitful, if you want to be successful, if you want to be satisfied in life, listen. Stay a virgin till you're married. If you are married, be sexually faithful to your partner. Do not pursue relationships that are off limits. Be sexually pure. A lot of topics tonight, huh? A lot of things to consider, all kinds of things for you to ponder. Maybe the Holy Spirit's touched an issue in your life. Maybe you needed to be told tonight that you need to choose your battles wisely. You fall on your sword over things that aren't worth it. Or maybe you need to be told, listen, watch out for those unholy mixtures in your life. Be single-minded. Be focused on Christ. Maybe we've been reminded again tonight about the importance of marriage. Wait. Be patient when it comes to marriage. Avoid divorce at all costs. Make that marriage relationship work. As parents represented here tonight, work with those kids. Don't forget any of your children. Work hard to drive the rebellion out of them. As Christians, let's be helpers of one another. Even when it's inconvenient, even when it takes our time and our energy, man, let's be those that would help one another. And may all sexual immorality not be named among the believers in Jesus Christ. Amen? And we have a great motivation for doing that. If we do that, the Bible promises, man, life will be good for you. You'll be successful. You'll be fruitful, both in this life and the next life. And we have a great Lord to follow. He's wonderful. We should obey Him. He became the accursed of God so that you could be blessed of God. Right? Got nothing but good things in store for us. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Lord, thank you for this. Wow, this. All this information that you just threw at us tonight. Lord, I pray that the arrows of truth sunk deep. in the hearts of your people, in the hearts of all of us. Thank you for the wonderful things that you've showed me. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us to become better, skillful at life, the correct battle plan, the correct game plan to follow you in all aspects of our life. And I would pray for anyone here tonight, Lord, who does not know you, who has not had their sins forgiven. Bible says that if your sins have not been forgiven, then you are under the wrath of God. You are accursed of God. There's only one way out, and you must put your faith in the Son, who became accursed of God in your place, died in your place, took your sin, and then rose again the third day, defeating death. And the Bible says if you put your faith in him, all of your sin is forgiven. You become born again. You become a child of God. My prayer, Lord, if there would be anyone here tonight who's never received Christ, who's never made that decision to put their faith in you, that they would do so tonight. And if that's you, I want to lead you in a prayer very quickly, very briefly. You do business with God right now. Just say, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. I admit that I am a sinner, that I have blown it, and that I need my sins forgiven. I need to be changed, and I need help. And I thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross for my sins, for taking my place. Be my personal Savior. Change me forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Stand with me. You, Lord, are faithful, faithful and true, faithful to love us. You, Lord, are faithful, faithful and true. When there comes a time I falter, I call upon your name. How's it go? And I know that you will be faithful to remove my guilt and shame. Amen. You, Lord, are faithful, faithful and true, faithful to love us. You, Lord, are faithful, faithful and true. Amen. If you prayed that prayer to receive Christ, would you come forward, share with me, say I prayed the prayer. Amen. Bless you. We'll see you Sunday morning.